John chapter 13, verses 18 to 30. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one who I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it's he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his wisdom and blessing. Father, we pray that you would visit us by your Spirit, and that you would bless us, Lord, and give us wisdom and understanding. Give us faith in the word that you give to us. Give us faith in the one that this word reveals as well, that we might glorify you in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We looked last week at the first 17 verses of John 13, in which Jesus shows himself to be the God who loves his people to the end. He takes on a very despicable role as the servant. Not because servants are despicable, but the role that this servant does in this case, the washing of feet, was something that was just not something somebody would volunteer for. Ideally, one of the disciples themselves would have thought to do this when they gather in the room for the dinner. Remember in those days, no sidewalks, no socks, dirt roads, and even in the best of weather, your feet get grimy, they get dirty, they get sweaty, they get smelly, and as a sign of comfort for everybody, it was typical for someone to wash the feet of those who come into the house. Nobody had done this. Jesus does this himself, stripping himself down to his loincloth, and doing this in part as an object lesson to show them how they're to live as his disciples. That if he is going to go to this degree to serve them, then certainly they should do that for each other. But even more so, through this ceremonial act of washing, to give them something to remember him by, not in this idea of a pleasant memory, but to show them what his washing their feet really means. Not just an example, but that as he washed their feet and the dirt from their feet, so he washes sins from their souls. And the way that he would wash the sin from their souls would be by going to the cross. When Jesus comes to Peter and Peter realizes that Jesus is about to wash his feet, Peter says, Lord, you will never wash me. As if to say, this is too low for you. You can't do this. And Jesus says, Peter, if I don't wash you, you will have no part of me. I mean, if that's just simply Jesus saying, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, I don't want anything to do with you. That just makes no sense. Why would Jesus say that if he doesn't just get his way then? It must mean something more. And what it means is that act of washing the feet testifies to the washing that all of Jesus' disciples, all of his people need from the dirt and grime and corruption and filth of their own sin. And if we don't accept that washing that Jesus gives us, by his death on the cross, through faith in that death, then we have no part in Jesus. And if we have believed him in that way, if we have come to him in that way, then how do we treat each other? We ought to serve one another as Jesus serves us. Now this is the background. This is what brings us to this verse 18. One thing that Jesus has said here that prepares us for what's coming is in verse 11. Jesus, as he washes their feet, also washes the one the feet of the one named Judas. And verse 10 and 11, he says, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Well, that's okay. That fits in with what he's doing. But then this difficult thing, and you are clean, right, but not every one of you. Which of the disciples are hearing were thought, what does that mean? Because to this point, they have no idea who Judas really is. He's just one of the 12. So even as Jesus says this, he doesn't identify Judas, but he plants a seed for them to consider. And the reason he does this is to prepare them for what will happen. Well, now he explains how they're to serve one another, how they're to love one another. And then we come to verse 18. Verse 17, he says, and if you know these things, blessed are you who do them. Saying, if you understand what this washing of water really signifies, if you understand what kind of level this puts you on with one another, to serve one another, because I have served you in my death on the cross, then you're blessed if you believe these things and if you carry them out. If you believe, he says, that I am your justification, if you believe that I'm your righteousness, and then the way that I've served you, so you serve one another, this is your blessing. This is how you live. This is where your life comes from. And then he says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Again, into this beautiful picture of servanthood, of sacrifice, comes this discordant note of betrayal about to happen. Now, he says that they are chosen by him. And that means certainly this much, at least, that Jesus called the 12. They were with him because he had particularly called them out to be his disciples, to train them, to teach them. He sent them out two by two in various times to do the work of the ministry. All of them had cast out demons. All of them had participated in healings. All of them had preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. They'd all been involved with that. And Jesus knew who they were when he called them. He knew the nature of all these men, even Judas. John tells us earlier in chapter 6, verse 70, as Peter says, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of life. As Jesus has fed thousands of people and they've left him because he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. The teaching being too hard for many of them. They leave. Jesus looks at his disciples and says, well, what about you? Is this too hard for you too? Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. We know that you're the Messiah. Jesus accepts that, but then says, didn't I choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And he's speaking, John tells us, of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus had given hints all along that only came clear in hindsight that he was going to be betrayed. And he reaffirms this once again. His calling of them wasn't based on his ignorance. He knew exactly what kind of men these were and what their ends would be. He knowingly called Judas, the betrayer, into his company. But beyond that, it's not just the calling into service of the 12. It's also, I think, a reflection on what it means to be called to salvation. Calvin makes this point. That what's being talked about here is not just the 12 and their calling to be the 12, but their calling into salvation, their election. He's saying, I know whom I have chosen. I know my own. I know whom I have called to salvation. And they're not all of you. But those who are called, I know. The implication being that he will keep them and guard them from temptation, and from sin, and from apostasy, and from betrayal, and from turning away. Their confidence is being placed in Jesus by what he's saying. He's teaching them that if they're going to have any hope of standing, any hope of salvation, it has to be because of what Jesus does. Because of Jesus and his calling. Because of Jesus and his choosing them to be his own. 2 Timothy 2:19 says that God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those that are His. He knows them because He calls them to be His. He keeps them. The calling of Judas to be one of the 12 disciples does not take away from the fact that God calls to salvation those who are His own. Every one of us exists not for our glory or for our purposes, but for the glory and for the purposes of God. Judas, no less than all the rest of them. The comfort that Jesus gives to His disciples is that He has called them to salvation and isn't deterred by one among them who will betray Him. His work is certain. It's going to happen. It's going to be fulfilled. And as evidence of this, He calls to mind Psalm 41:9 and says that this scripture must be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. It's from Psalm 41. And Psalm 41, most believe, is talking about the betrayal of David by his counselor Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 15 and 16, where Absalom, David's evil and wayward son, has brought up a rebellion against David. And David is forced to flee from the city with those who are loyal to him. But not all who were loyal to David initially stayed loyal to him. One man, Ahithophel, who was a very faithful counselor, a very valued counselor to David, turned sides and stayed with Absalom and gave him counsel. And as David works through that pain of betrayal in Psalm 41, this is who he's speaking of in verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And Jesus says that his betrayal here is so that Scripture might be fulfilled. Now some argue that Psalm 41, is a directly messianic psalm. Others argue that it works on an indirect manner, pointing to the reality of betrayal and finding its ultimate meaning in Christ, in how Christ, the perfect Son of God, the perfect King, is betrayed. Others see it in terms of just David's own life foreshadowing and typifying the life of Christ. Whichever way that you take it, any of those three, and people are split between any of those versions, the fact is that Scripture is fulfilled. That Jesus, the Son of God, is betrayed by one that He loved. If that can happen to David, the king, who was just a man, then how much more brutal is it what it happens to Jesus, the Son of Man, the descendant of David? How much more does it weigh upon us to consider that and what this means? Jesus tells them this not to be a downer for them, obviously, but to prepare them for what's going to happen. This is a warning before the event. You know, how many of you watch the weather daily? I watch it every day. I watch it almost every hour. It's my old farming background. You're always paying attention. Is it going to rain today or tomorrow? How much is it going to get? What kind of weather are we going to have? We've got to know what we're going to be dealing with to deal with the hay, to deal with the corn, whether we can go out and plow or whatever. And so it's an old habit of mine to deal with it all the time. You want to know what's coming so you can prepare for it. Jesus is telling His disciples this so they can prepare for it. So when it happens, they'll be able to have some idea, this is what He was talking about, and take the sting away. And there's that element of this going on here for them. But more than that, than just a warning before the event, He's telling them that this betrayal will happen so that they will believe that Jesus is the Christ. He says in verse 19, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. In other words, if this hadn't happened and Jesus hadn't told them, they might be tempted to say, well, who was Jesus anyway? We thought He was the one and He was betrayed. He can't be who He said He was. But by telling them beforehand that this would happen, this is proof of Jesus' foreknowledge of all events. Knowing something only God could know, and by telling them that He knows this is going to happen, He's testifying that He is God, that He is the Son of God, that He is the one who is sent to be the redemption of His people. So that when they reflect on this, even in the hours after the crucifixion, when they have a chance to just kind of gather their wits, even though Jesus has not appeared to them yet, they have something to hang on to. But even more so, after His resurrection, after He comes to them, they say, "See what Jesus said? See what He told us?" Who else could know these things and tell them beforehand but one who is the very Son of God, who is God Himself? And then following on that in verse 20, which doesn't seem like it fits in the flow of thought very well if you look at it and read it once or twice, but actually does. He's telling them that because He is who He is, that He still has the authority to send them out. Still has the authority to preach the gospel. The faithful disciples' relationship to Jesus remains the same because of who Jesus is. So they can be confident that when they go out and preach the gospel, that one who believes in their message believes in the one who sent them. And they can believe in the one who sent them because the one who sent them is Jesus, and Jesus is sent by God. The relationships don't change because of the betrayal. Because the relationship of Jesus to His disciples and the relationship of Jesus to God the Father isn't conditioned upon one human being's faulty obedience, but one divine and human being's obedience to God. The betrayal of Judas doesn't change the work that Jesus has come to do. It's part of the whole. However it is that they might react to one of their own going astray, it's not to shake them. It's not to teach them or to tell them that Jesus didn't know what He was about or that things got wildly out of control. It's meant to prepare them, His words here are, meant to prepare them for what will happen. So as they reflect on it, perhaps in the moments afterwards, as they reflect on it, after the resurrection, they know Jesus knew it all. Jesus brought it all together. Jesus was in control of all of this. And this is the comfort then that we have from this. The betrayal is prophesied, yes. The betrayal happens, yes. But the comfort of Jesus telling them this and telling us this is that even in our own time we know that all things are in His hands. There's nothing that happens that Jesus hasn't brought about by the word of His power. There's nothing that happens that God has not foreordained and predestined to happen. There are no accidents. There are no gaps in the knowledge of God's plan of everything. Now, that can be disconcerting to some because in our Western culture, we like to think in terms of quote-unquote free will. I do what I want to, when I want to. Nobody tells me what to do. Certainly the unbeliever feels that way, but many Christians do as well. I'm not going to get into that whole issue right now, except to say that the comfort that we have as believers in Christ is that He is Lord over us. That He knew what He was doing in all of the details of His life on earth and brought about all those events so that He would be the sacrifice for our sin and so that He would save us from our sin. And if it was true then, if His sovereign rule, if His providence, if His power was used in that way then know that it's used that way now in all the details and events of your life. People do apostatize. People that you know and trust do turn away and you don't know what to do. It shakes you. Does that mean that Jesus lied? No. It means that men are hard to read. And so you don't put your trust in men. You put your trust in Christ. And you know that whatever men or women may do, Jesus is always faithful. God is always true. And that's where our comfort lies. In verses 21 to 26, the betrayer is identified. To this point, they don't know who Jesus is talking about, just that one of the 12 will betray them. And so 21 to 26 makes it clear who this person will be, but in a very quiet way. And verses 21, Jesus was troubled in His spirit. After saying these things, after telling them, "One will betray Me, one of you," He's troubled in His spirit. I think that trouble means a couple things. One is it's showing the agony of what he's about to undergo. This is part of his last 24 hours, almost last 12 hours on earth. And he's recognizing that he's going to the cross to become sin for us. To have that perfect relationship that he's had with God his Father severed and broken for a time as he takes on God's wrath for the sin of his people. That was troubling him. And trouble is almost too weak a word to use. But I think maybe what's also troubling him here is recognizing what the betrayer is going to be entering into. You know, the scriptures tell us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus takes no pleasure in the betrayal that's about to happen. Because what will it mean for the one who betrays him? And as these things are now coming to fruition, as the time for these things to become evident is drawing close, Jesus in his humanity is troubled for what will happen to the one who betrays him. Think. Hell. Hell. Separation from God. Punishment and torment. Living with your sins day after day after day for eternity. This is what this man, this betrayer, is looking toward. What he's embracing. How could Jesus not be troubled by that? And how can we not be troubled for the souls of those around us? We are troubled for those souls, aren't we? Family members, friends. Pray. Pray for them. And then he announces the betrayal. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now it's clear enough. The disciples all gathered around him, look at one another, and they don't know what to think of it. One of us will betray him? Now, some of them will recognize that they've been a little thick-headed at times, and they'll certainly recognize that others among them have been thick-headed, but it never occurred to them that any one of them would betray him, would betray Jesus. It just wasn't there. It wasn't a possibility. They all were faithful to all outward accounts, to all outward eyes. And so they begin to wonder, who is it going to be? And in Matthew and Mark's gospel, it's not looking for the other person and saying, is it me? Will I do it? Will I be the one who falls away? Which is really the way it ought to be when we consider salvation, when we consider the possibility of apostasy. Again, the material that we've been looking at in Sunday school about reconciliation, about peacemaking between Christians. And one of the real principles there is before you, if you're in a conflict with somebody, as you're trying to sort through it, one of the first things you do is get the log out of your own eye. Look at yourself. Look at your own sin. Look at your own guilt. And the disciples do this in the right way here as they consider not who might it be, but could it be me? Could I do it? They recognize to some degree their own culpability, their own capacity for sin. And they pray that it's not them. In John's account, what happens then that follows is that Peter tries to figure out who it is. And he motions to John to ask Jesus who it is. Now, if you look at Da Vinci's The Last Supper, you see all 12 disciples seated at a long table. You're facing the table and they're all looking at you with John on one side. Now, I haven't looked at the painting for a while. Is it Jesus? Is it Judas on the other side? That's not how it was. That's not how it was. We're not sure the seating arrangements are, except for a couple things. We also know that they didn't sit at a table. They reclined on couches. So they had a low table in a U shape around them, with Jesus at the center of the U, and then disciples around him going around the table. And this is something they picked up from the Romans, actually, a way of giving some solemnity to the feast. Instead of sitting, they were laying on their sides, resting on their left arms, the left elbows, and eating with their right hands. And the way this is given to us, Peter is not sitting, not reclining next to Jesus. It's John who's reclining to Jesus' right, because he's able to lean over and ask Jesus who it is. The seat of honor would have been on the left side of Jesus. And apparently it's Judas who is there. Because Jesus says to John, the one who I give this morsel to, he is the one. And realistically, the only one close enough for Jesus to give a morsel to would have been on his right or his left. And so Jesus gives the morsel to Judas. Now, I say also say that it's John that's here. He's identified as the one who Jesus loves. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table close to Jesus. John doesn't identify himself in the gospel by name. But there are a couple of times when he speaks of the one who Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not bragging that, I'm better than the rest, but I think more in wonder that Jesus would love like someone like me. And out of humility, doesn't name himself in all of this. Scholars have all sorts of different theories, but I think the best idea is that this is John the disciple that we're talking about. And so it's John who leans over and again puts his head in Jesus' breast, which is, you know, for us men today is really kind of weird. Like we don't, you know, get that close to one another. It says something about the different culture that Jesus was in and about what affection and closeness between men can be like without being kind of weird or creepy to us. But he leans over and is touching Jesus and says, "Who is it? Who is the one who's going to betray you?" And Jesus says, "It's the one to whom I give this morsel to." And then he gives it to Judas. Now, the disciples don't know all that's going on. It's just Peter who's motioned to John, who's watching what Jesus does. John who leans over behind himself to Jesus and watches what Jesus does. But they don't know what the betrayal is going to be exactly. And most of them don't know what's going on at this point. So it's still very mysterious to them. Jesus gives the morsel to Judas. And you see kindness there. To be given a piece of food by your host was a real sign of honor in that time. To be served by that one who was the most important of all was a humbling experience. Jesus serves the one who's going to betray him. He washes his feet. He gives him from his own bowl. Jesus is not vindictive or hateful, even to the one who's going to betray him to his death. I don't think Jesus is doing this just so the prophecy can be fulfilled. I think he's doing it because he loves Judas. And this is the last chance for Judas to turn from the way that he's going. Judas knows what he's been setting up. He's already gone to the chief priests. He's already got his 30 pieces. Jesus knows about all of this. And Jesus in this appeal is making it, in this act, is making an appeal to Judas. Judas, stop what you're doing. Turn from your sin, if at all possible. How do you respond to that kind of love? That kind of compassion? We hear the gospel so many times. We take it for granted. We go to church and it just becomes the routine, just becomes rote for us. Sunday morning, time for church. Hope the kids don't give too much a hassle getting out. Hope my spouse doesn't take too much time getting the car ready or getting in and out of the bathroom. Hope the preacher doesn't preach too long. Just the normal stuff. But how much of this do we hear in the gospel? How much do we understand that when we come together for worship and the scriptures are read and the psalms are sung and the gospel is preached, that this is Jesus speaking to us as he spoke to Judas, saying, turn from your sins, repent and believe in me. Because the love that he shows to Judas is the love that he shows to us. Now, by his Spirit, praise be to God, we have been turned. We love him. We trust him. We believe in him. But then think of the command to love one another as Jesus loves us. And how do we treat those then who betray us, who we know are going to do evil to us, who will turn on us and turn us in? What are our prayers like for them? What are our actions like toward them? Can we love them in any way? With the kindness that Jesus showed to Judas? Judas takes the morsel. And verse 27 tells us, after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. In verses 27 to 30, you see Jesus dismissing Judas. This is Judas's doom. It's come clear now who he is and what he's going to do. He set his face toward his death, although he wouldn't know that. He set his steps in disobedience and in rejection of Jesus. People make all sorts of speculation about what Jesus' motivations were. He was a faithful disciple who was disappointed because Jesus hadn't led the revolution yet. And this was his plan to force Jesus to take some drastic action and call down the legions of angels from heaven and kick out the Romans and set up the kingdom of God right there. And that's all romantic hogwash. What we know of Judas is what the scriptures tell us. The scriptures tell us that Judas was a thief. He was a thief. He saw in Jesus and his disciples a chance to make some money and gain some power. And as he drew near to the end of Jesus' ministry on earth, when he realized that Jesus wasn't going to have anything, but in fact was going to be killed sooner or later, he chose what he thought would be the winning side and tried to angle it for himself so he could get something out of it and avoid the trouble that would come. Nothing romantic, nothing heroic. And if it's tragic, it's only because here's a man who was so close to Jesus and hates him. And all of that. Judas refuses repentance. Jesus has shown kindness to him. And if Judas had repented, you can be sure that Jesus would have been there to help him overcome all the temptation. As he's there for us, for all of us. But Judas refuses that. And Judas's refusal to repent, to accept the mercy of Christ, he gives himself over to Satan. Satan enters into him, and he becomes a tool of Satan to do the work that Satan has called him to do, to carry out that work of betraying Jesus. Jesus, giving him the morsel, understands what has happened now. He knows Judas's heart. Remember, John says in John chapter 2, that although the crowds were amazed with him and interested in Jesus, he didn't trust himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of man. He knows what we're like. He knew what Judas was like. And so Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. Go. And I wonder if there's an act of judgment involved in this. Jesus is saying, this is the course that you set for yourself. Reap it. This is the seed that you've sown. Reap it. And go be done. The disciples don't know what's going on. They just see Jesus. They hear Jesus tell Judas to go and do what he's got to do and do it quickly. They don't understand the betrayal idea of it all. And so they look to each other and they wonder, well, maybe Jesus has to buy some more supplies for the feast. The feast would not be what they're eating right then, but the 7-day feast of Passover that continues on after this. That somehow Judas hasn't gotten all that they need, so Jesus says, well, go do it now before it's too late. Or maybe it's because they think that Judas was going to give a gift to the poor who would gather at the temple gate that was left open on this night. They don't know. That's what John tells us is their speculation. They don't understand. They don't see. They didn't hear all that's happening. Which is why if they had, they might have risen up to try to stop him. And then John tells us that Judas, after receiving the morsel of bread, immediately goes out, and it was night. It was night. This is John's artistic touch here. It was night. Yeah, it's a simple statement of fact. It was night. It was dark outside. But isn't it also a statement of spiritual truth for Judas? Judas gave himself over to sin. Gave himself over to Satan. And what is there left for those who do that but darkness, but the night? And wasn't the result of Judas' actions going to be the death of Jesus? Jesus had said before to the people, walk while you have the light, believe in the light while you have it, because the day is coming when the light won't be here and it will be night. And now it's night for Jesus. Now it's night for the world. And will the people who've heard Jesus at that time believe Him or not? For a time now, judgment is going to come upon the people. Their actions this night, the actions of the Jewish people this night and the next day in the crucifying of Jesus, will set in stone for the Jewish nation their destruction as a people. In another in 40 years' time, God will come to destroy the nation. And the nation will be gone. It's not too much, I don't think it does exegetical harm to look at it in terms of our own lives right now. What do we do when we hear Jesus speak like this? Because the fact is, we have the light of Christ now. The Word is being preached. You can go to a coffee shop and read your Bible all day long as you fill the cup up. You can come to church freely. No penalty involved in that. No secret police watching your every move. You can live your life in a way that pleases God and give your heart and life to Him in ways that some people only wish they could. And what do you do with the gospel? What do you do with Jesus? Do you believe Him? Do you live while it's light? Paul tells us to walk in the light. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Judas is the son of darkness and goes into the night. We who have the gospel can repent and believe. If we have repented and believed, we can continue to grow in faith, to grow in Christ, and continue to walk in the light of Christ as He's given it to us. But woe to those who choose the darkness. Jesus says in John 3:19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. There's the judgment that people bring upon themselves for their sin, for their love of evil, for their love of wickedness, for their love of self. Whatever does what is true, says Jesus, comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Those who believe Christ, those who profess Him, live in the light. God has brought them into the light. God is working in them His salvation, in their lives, and their very hope. Let me conclude with this. One thing to take from this is what Jesus received, so will His disciples. If Jesus is betrayed, we ought not be surprised if we are betrayed at times. But take heart, because Jesus has overcome the world. The turning of friends and people against you is not the end. It may feel like it. You may pray for the end to come in the middle of that time. But it is not the end, because Jesus still reigns. Jesus is still sovereign. Jesus has overcome the world. And He rules for your benefit. He rules for your goodness. He rules for your life. Paul understood persecution. Paul understood betrayal. And in 2 Corinthians 4:7 and following, he says this: we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed; perplexed, but not driven to despair; persecuted, but not forsaken; struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We see Jesus through faith. We know His promises through faith. And we know that because He has persevered, because He went to the cross, because because he was raised from the dead, we, by faith, being united to him, will have the same victory and have right now the same hope, the same courage, the same confidence that Jesus gives to all of his people. To not be in despair, to not be in darkness, but to know that we are in the light of God's purposes and that we receive the light of his salvation in receiving Christ ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We're humbled as we read this of Judas's own betrayal. And we recognize to some degree, all of us, our own capacity for turning against truth. But Lord, we're frightened by that capacity. And in that fright, we turn to you and ask that you would guard us and keep us, that we would be brought back from that temptation, brought back from that sin, and kept in your flock, kept in your fold by the love of Jesus, our shepherd. Lord, we pray that when we do experience this betrayal of you by ourselves or by others close to us, Lord, that we would not lose heart, but would return to you, would know that we are kept by you, by a love that is sure and certain and eternal, by a love that overpowers our own foolishness, our own wickedness. Lord God, Lord Jesus, we thank you because you are our salvation. You are the one who can and who has and who does and who will deliver us from the power of sin, from the power of fear, from the power of wickedness, from the power of the devil. Lord God, we thank you and praise you and pray that we would continue to grow up in faith and hope and trust in you, believing the word that is preached to us, believing the word that you give to us, believing in Christ who is that very word. Lord, rule us and keep us and guard us, we pray, as the sheep of your pasture, as the people of your land. We give you thanks as we come to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.